The following audio is from Story City Church in Burbank, California. Thank you for listening. For more information on Story City, you can find us online at storycitychurch.com or on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Story City Church.
Hi, I'm Kaya, and I'm going to be reading scripture today. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Then each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, fam, how are you guys doing this morning?
Awesome.
You are all doing better than me. That's great. This is one of those days. You guys ever have one of those days? I'm just having one of those days. I'm like, Lord, don't let me be a distraction from what you're doing because you're good. And this is one of those struggle days. So just remember when we pray this morning, just remember to pray for me because I'm just doing my best to be here, right? Okay, so all right that we have those kind of days? So yeah, oh, look at Robert's gonna give me a hug. I love it. Thank you, Robert. I appreciate it. You're a good man, my friend. Well, again, my name is Jared. For those of you who don't know me, I have the honor of being one of the pastors here. It is an honor to be a pastor here, especially when you get free hugs from the stage. That's cool. One of our values here is that we are real and redeemed. It means that we can have a place where we can just say, hey, this is where I'm at this morning, right? Like that's important to me as a pastor of this church, that I want our church to be like that, that we don't try to live life as a group of people who are trying to get it perfect or that we pretend that we have it all together, that we put up a front. Like that to me would be devastating, that we would act in a way that we are not, because that's not who Jesus is. It's not what scriptures are all about. Scripture is full of people's mistakes and pain and things that they've overcome. But the beauty of it is that on the other side, we don't have to live in light of our hurts, habits, and hangups. Those things don't define us, right? They shape us, but they don't define us. And I think that's really important. God has a way of taking our greatest pain, our greatest tragedy, the evil that's done to us or that we do to ourselves, and change the even what evil intends. God has a way of changing that to things that work out for our best good. God uses broken and flawed people to accomplish his mission, and I am deeply grateful for that. While we all carry scars, God redeems what is broken, and he makes those things a part of us. He makes whatever he intends to accomplish in us and through us what's best for his kingdom and for us. And so we would say it like this: our limp enriches our legacy. That even our darkest places and our biggest hurts are things that we don't have to hide, that they're actually things that point to Jesus' reconciliatory and redemptive work in our lives. Today, we're talking about a story that really highlights those truths. And so I'm excited about that. We're in a series, we're continuing this series called Empowered, How Jesus Challenged Social Norms and Elevated Women. And we're looking, for those of you who haven't been here for this series, we're looking at four specific interactions that Jesus had with women in the course of his ministry. And in those interactions, Jesus really not only challenged his disciples and the people around him to think differently about culture, about the way that we interact with each other, about how we value people, but he also challenges us. He challenges us in the same way to understand God, his creation, mankind, and how we interact with each other. And so this brings us to the Minute to Mingle question for the day. What is the best type of fort to build? What did you guys have? I got snow fort earlier. That was great. Pillow fort. Okay. Pillow forts. Boxes. Boxes are good ones. Yep.
Tree fort.
Tree fort. For sure. For those of you who live in the city, trees are these green things that grow. It's kind of cool. What else?
The Alamo,
yes. There's my Texan. I was waiting for that one. All right. Any other kind of fort? No one said blanket forts? Well, it's not the same thing as a pillow fort. It can be. Anything else? Stone forts. Yeah. When I was growing up, my family lived in the Bay Area, and we had an unusual spot where we lived close to the beach, close to the city, but we were in agricultural land, so it still felt very country. I mean, there was still cow tipping, all the fun stuff that goes with it, so it's a really unusual life because, again, it's right there by the city. But one of the things that we did was we lived over, my family's house overlooked the Martinelli Apple Company. If you've ever had cider before, that's where the apples are grown. And then it was split. The field was split. The other half was Driscoll's strawberries. So if you go to the grocery store and you get strawberries, oftentimes they're from Driscoll's. That was just below us. And so we overlooked those two things. But the apples were fun because us neighborhood kids would go and climb right before picking season. We'd go and climb into all of the crates. And somewhere, we decided the best thing to do with these things stacked like 20 high and 100 deep was to hammer our way through the bottom of the crates and make forts in a big giant maze. And so we would be hammering our way and making, you know, of course, we weren't thinking about this poor guy as he goes to get all of his crates to pick the apples. They're all damaged. And I remember one time he caught us because he could hear the hammering from the middle of this big giant crate thing. And he's like, I know you're in there. And that poor guy sat out there for like an hour. All of us, you know, tried to be quiet and giggled in the middle of the stupid crates. But it was one of the greatest forts ever. It just was this ongoing maze. Today, we're part of our story is actually going to revolve around a festival called the Festival of Booths or Sukkot. We're going to talk about that a little bit later, but you'll see how that comes into play. Let's pray, and then we will pick back up our sermon. If you would, I would like to just pray this over you, pray this on your behalf as the pastor this morning. And so would you just join your heart to mine as we ask this of the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord, worthy of all obedience and reverence. We acknowledge that our hearts are prone to wander and our wills often stray from your commands. Yet in your mercy, you call us to obedience, knowing that it leads to true freedom and joy. Forgive us for the times that we have rebelled against your authority and pursued our own way. Help us to submit our wills to yours, trusting that your plans for us are good and perfect. Give us a heart that delights in obeying your word, knowing that in doing so, we honor and glorify you. Grant us the strength and courage to follow you wholeheartedly, even when the path is difficult or unclear. May we walk in obedience, not out of duty or fear, but out of love for you, our gracious Father. Teach us to surrender our desires and ambitions to your will, knowing that your ways are higher than ours. May our lives be a testimony to your faithfulness and goodness as we seek to obey you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. This brings us to our big idea for the day. For those taking notes, Jesus is the hero of our story. Jesus is the hero of our story. We'll see how Jesus gives us his righteousness and grace, and we'll see that as a result of what he's done, we need to live in our gospel identity. So let's go back and remind ourselves of the passage this morning. It says this, "Then each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go from now on and do not sin anymore. Right off the top, you might have noticed that your Bible has this section in brackets. It has maybe a disclaimer. It says that the earliest manuscripts do not include this portion in their passage. So what is that all about? How does this even happen? Most scholars agree that this passage was not in the letter that John himself wrote, but it was added later. How does that happen? Again, does it invalidate or erode our trust in scriptures? Sometimes scribes, as they were transferring, copying the scriptures down, would put notes in the margins, and sometimes later scribes would accidentally add that. And so one author explains this scenario, this situation, so that we can understand why that is there. For 1,500 years, he writes, the manuscripts of biblical books were passed down to us through handwritten copies. This is how we have access to the actual words the New Testament writers wrote with their very hands. Some of these copies were in a script called uncials, referring to manuscripts with all capital Greek letters. Others were in a script called minuscules, referring to manuscripts with small Greek letters. A smaller number are called papyri because they are very early and written on the special paper-like material made from the papyrus plant that was prevalent in the Nile Delta. And one last group of manuscripts is the lectionaries, which are collected of texts for reading in public worship. There are a total of 5,801 manuscripts. These are all handwritten copies of the New Testament or parts of the New Testament preserved in libraries around the world and now captured electronically. No other ancient book comes close to this kind of wealth diversion of diverse preservation. Some of the most famous writings we have from ancient times, there's two of them, right? And so we have 5,801. What the wealth does is create problems and solutions at the same time. These copies do not all agree on what the wording was in the original manuscripts. So the more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find. However, the more manuscripts you have, the more control over you have which readings are the original ones. The more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find, and the more they tend to be self-correcting. For example, if you only had two ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and one of has a story of the woman taken in adultery and the other doesn't, you'd have a hard time choosing, right? But if you have 100 manuscripts of John, even though you might find more variations, you'd be able to tell by the number and age and geographical diversity of the manuscripts whether the story was there or not. But what's most significant for the reliability and authority of the New Testament is that the variations that textual critics are unsure of do not change doctrine of any kind. There's nothing missing from the doctrine. There's nothing added to the doctrine. For example, our passage in John 7:53-8:11, no truth that this gospel teaches is changed by admitting the story. So it doesn't change the scripture in any way. You guys with me so far? Make sense? Cool. Okay, so here's the question. What do we do with this passage? What is the story? Now, numerous scholars believe this is an actual story that did happen, that this was an event that happened. It's not like the story was made up. It's just a story that they went, well, hey, this was really relevant. We should put it in, and somehow it got there. And so what I'm going to do today is look and say, hey, let's take this story and see if we see the gospel truths. Do we see the way that God's heart and character is revealed in this? And does that fit with the rest of scripture? If it fits with the rest of scripture, we would say, hey, then it's important for us to understand and know and learn from, even though we believe that it was not a part of the original letter. Do you guys, again, still tracking, right? You guys good? Okay. I wanted to at least tell you, hey, this is what's going on with it. So you're not like, this is what my Bible says. That's weird. Okay, so we're going to learn from this story, but there's an important back piece to this that I think is really helpful to understand. And the back piece is that in Israel, there were synagogues and a temple. Okay, so a synagogue was a place where you would do your weekly gathering. You would do your learning from scripture. You would understand, read together. But temple was a place where you would worship. You would offer sacrifices there. And so it was separated. There was only one temple and you would go to there for all the high holy days. You would go there for my Catholic friends. It's the holy days of obligation, right? And so you would go there for those things. You'd make pilgrimages into Jerusalem to worship at the temple, to fulfill your duty. And then you would, the rest of the time, like I said, be in the synagogues. Okay. The Jews were required by God to observe festivals or feasts, and they were to celebrate or remember that God, the things that God had done for them. And so those celebratory feasts were always around the temple. Jesus was in Jerusalem during this time for what's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, known as Sukkoth. The feast then was to remember the provision and sheltering that God provided for the people of Israel when they left Egypt. Okay, this is important. I want us to remember this. In the wilderness, as they're headed into the promised land, God provided for them and sheltered them. And so this is the celebratory thing. It's still celebrated in Israel today. Today, they still like make little wooden booths and they put them on their back porch and they'll sleep in the booth for the week. It's like camping, right? You take your booth, you sleep in there, and it's a physical reminder of God's provision and sheltering. One of the important things is that the first day of the festival and the day immediately after the festival are considered Sabbath days. And so that's an important thing where no work is permitted. Sabbath or their day starts in the evening. And so you have from sundown on Friday until sunset on Saturday, you have Sabbath. Okay. And one of the things that is helpful for us to know is that you're not allowed to work during the Sabbath. Okay, work is not permitted during the Sabbath. Now, in Israel, there's a lot of thought has gone into what constitutes work. Okay, and one example is anything that lights a fire or causes a spark is considered work. So if you go to Israel and you're there on Sabbath, you'll find that the elevator stops on every single floor. Because pressing the elevator button causes a spark and is therefore work. And so if you get on and you're in the hotel, you need to know that it's not some kids playing with you. You're going to stop every single floor on the way up and every single floor on the way down. That way no one gets missed, right? Same thing. They will, lights are on timers for that day. Crock pots go on a timer on that day so that everything is prepped, but you don't actually have to do the work. It's all set up for you. So the Sabbath and the festival about God's provision are important parts of the story for us to understand. Why? Because the day before this incident, again, we don't know if this is the time that it was put in or not, but it's there in the story. And so this is part of what we understand is Jesus had a run-in with the religious leaders at the temple. He'd already been making statements that he's the awaited Messiah. And as a result, the religious leaders have sent the temple guard to arrest him. Let's pick up that story. John 7, 37 to 52. It says this: on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." This is the same message we heard last week when Jesus tells us to the woman at the well. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When some from the crowd heard these words, they said, "This truly is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived?" So the crowd was divided because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the servants came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him?" They had already told him to go arrest him. The servants answered, "No man ever spoke like this." Then the Pharisees responded to them, "Are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed." The funny part here is that the frustration of the chief priests and the Pharisees is like, just arrest the guy. What's the problem? They didn't want to be there and do it because they were afraid of the crowds. But the very people they sent hear Jesus speak and their hearts are transformed as well. And so round one of this whole debacle, bless you, has gone to Jesus. And that night they make a plan to trap him and figure out how are we going to destroy him by his own words or actions. And so they intend to use the law in order to do that. They want to trap Jesus through the law. And he knew that he had caused a stir before, right? Jesus knows. He's not. Unaware of the way that his actions are being taken by the religious leaders. He knows that the temple police sent people to arrest him. He would have known there was a chance that the next day he walked into the temple that they would have arrested him that day too. But the religious leaders have a plan. They allow Jesus to enter and sit down, right? Today, our teachers, we stand up to teach, but in Israel, you would sit down to teach. That was a position of authority. They allow the crowd to gather because they want there to be witnesses to what's about to happen, or else their trap will not work. And so they set this whole thing up. Now remember, that Rome, part of this is that Rome has conquered Israel. And so the Roman soldiers are occupying. And when King Herod, who was appointed by Rome, built the temple, he knew that a lot of the sedition, a lot of the upheaval came around the temple when it came to the Jewish people. And so what he did was he built Fortress Antonia and he stuck it next to it with walls and ramparts that would allow you to walk and oversee and look into every part of the temple. So the Roman soldiers could not only see what was happening, they could listen, they could be aware of anything that might cause a stir and address it. Josephus records this for us and tells us this is what's happening, that they were able to be there without being on the temple grounds, which would have defiled it. Bailey writes that this is a situation the leaders are hoping to exploit. They quote Moses directly and then directly challenge Jesus in public to agree or disagree with Moses. Now the crowd and the Romans are both listening. And so it's like they're pitting one against the other. The law stated that both parties in the adulterous relationship should be stoned to death. Now it's convenient that they didn't bring the dude, right? So obviously they don't care much about the law. They care more about trying to trick Jesus because they don't bring the guy along. And so the Pharisees assume that Jesus has two options. On one hand, he could say, yeah, let's stone her. But John records that the Romans have not allowed the Jews to put anybody to death. And so if he says, yeah, follow the law and stone her, now he's going against the Romans. That would have caused an outcry, triggered enough commotion that Jesus would most likely have been arrested right there, even if the violence against the woman had not begun. Now, Jesus's other option was to say, I know what Moses's law says, but right now we're under Roman rule, and so we need to be careful, and so we have to make some compromises so we don't create any issues. And so here's the trap. The trap is that if he decides to carry out the law of Moses, he's going to be arrested, probably crucified. If he opts to set it aside, he's discredited, because he's saying that the law of God doesn't matter. And so they're like, hey, there's no way out of this. We've got Jesus. This is it. What's it going to be, Moses or Rome? Now, again, this is the day after the festival, and so it's considered a Sabbath day. The rabbis defined work. One of the things they defined as work is writing. But they went and clarified that writing with one's finger in the dust was permissible because it leaves no lasting mark, while writing with ink on paper is a permanent mark, and therefore that is work. Okay? And so Jesus' first response is to bend down and write in the dust with his finger, which again is not work because he knows it's not leaving any permanent mark. By doing this, he's actually making it clear to them that he understands the law of Moses, that he's not only familiar with it, but also well-versed in the developing oral interpretation. And so it's like he's saying, look, I'm not a country bumpkin from Gorman, all right? I know some of you are like, where's Gorman? Exactly. It's on the 5 North. You'll see it. Jesus is saying, look, I know the law well. I also know the current interpretation of it. I'm not unaware. This is a day that must be kept as the Sabbath. And you can see I strictly observe the appropriate rulings. I'm writing in the dirt, and that is totally permissible. So what did Jesus write? The answer is no idea. We have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. Right? Now, we can take reasonable guesses, but the reality is it's still just a guess. And I make this point because growing up, I heard this story taught a bunch of times, and it was always with this is what Jesus wrote. Jesus wrote out the sins of every person that was there and attached their names to it. Jesus wrote, she is forgiven. Jesus wrote something similar. Now, the truth is we have no clue. But in the book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Kenneth Bailey, the one that we've been quoting a lot of, we get an idea that makes a lot of sense to me. Again, this is not gospel. This is just a guess. And so hear me out on this. Bailey suggests that Jesus wrote, kill her or stone her with stones. When Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stones, it makes sense in the context of Jesus declaring her guilty and declaring the death penalty for her. He opts for strict observance of the law. We're like, wait a minute, how is this Jesus elevating women? But here's what we have. We have the trap flipped completely upside down. It's completely flipped. Jesus says God's way, Moses' law, is more important than political culture. But he doesn't stop there. He knows there's still a woman standing in front of him that the Pharisees and religious leaders have treated as a pawn to be used for their point. Someone they viewed as expendable. And Jesus sees her standing right there, and he's not going to leave her in their hands or in her need. As he so masterfully does, he turns this whole situation around into one that shows us God's heart and the heart of his kingdom. He's going to answer his critics in a way that shuts them down. He's going to acknowledge her sin, but also show that he values her when no one else there does. But that's not all. He's going to pour out his grace and forgiveness, and instead of death, allow her to walk into new life as someone who is redeemed and rescued, not because of her good works, but because of God's incredible grace. Verse 7, when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman at the center. When Jesus says, let one among you who is without sin cast the first stone, he puts a name and a face to every single person in the crowd. He asks each individual to acknowledge their responsibility in this. He asks them to participate in a way that it's not just a crowd, but it's you individually. With this challenge, he's basically saying, "Hey, gentlemen, I'm willing to go to jail for this, but which one of you is going to step into that cell with me and face possible execution by the Roman government? You want me to go to jail for the law of Moses? No problem. I'll go there, but you're coming with me. I've ordered that she's to be killed." The leaders clearly knew and understood that Scripture says no one is sinless. So if they were to take up the challenge, they would not only be in trouble with the Romans along with Jesus, but in the same way they'd also discredit themselves as teachers of the law. And so suddenly and dramatically, Jesus takes what they had intended for one thing and he flips it and puts it right back on them. And they're now under the same pressure to make the decision. Jesus has just flipped this trap. For those of you taking notes, this brings us to the first observation for the day. Jesus gives us his righteousness and grace. Jesus gives us his righteousness and grace. In the Middle East, people still to this day naturally turn to the eldest person present to see what to do. It's a position of honor. Honoring age is a big deal. And so often you'll let the person who is older go first. And so from the oldest to the youngest, you see the withdrawal. They withdraw humiliated. They don't speak anymore. There's nothing else to do. Jesus bends down and writes again. We still don't know what he wrote. But in not looking at them, Jesus doesn't gloat in their shame. He takes no pleasure in humiliating his opponents. Jesus is so gracious. But here's what's amazing. What do you think happens when you humiliate powerful people in their own turf? Nothing good, right? Like there's nothing good that's going to come from it. Jesus understands this. The reality is Jesus knows that this is building. He's building tension between them. He gets that. He's not shying from it, but he gets it. The Pharisees and religious leaders plan to humiliate Jesus, but were themselves humiliated before the crowd. Those accusers left, but the crowd is still there. And so's the woman. A few minutes earlier, this woman had expected a brutal, violent, and painful death. And suddenly the Pharisees become angry, not at her, but at Jesus. Jesus somehow shifts the anger, takes the anger from her and puts it on himself. And he doesn't even know her name. She has to realize that leaders are going to be back with a bigger stick, that they're going to be back wanting more vengeance. They're going to be back more angry at Jesus than they were before, that Jesus is going to get hurt because of what he has chosen to do for her. She is the recipient of a costly demonstration of unexpected love that saves her life. Jesus becomes in himself the provision and shelter for her. This is exactly what Jesus does for all of us. All of us have sinned, and yet the Bible says that while we were still enemies of God, that he took the punishment of death that we deserved on himself. And in doing so, he takes our guilt and our shame and he exchanges it for his righteousness. We are justified of the Father and declared righteous by the power of the blood of Jesus. Jesus tells us the standard for our behavior is perfection. Just a small thing, perfection. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The reality is that none of us can attain that. None of us can achieve that. If we're honest, we know that there's no way that our heart, the intentions of our heart, the reasoning behind what we do all the time will always have the right intent. Romans 3 tells us that God gives us the righteousness of Christ. And 2 Corinthians says we have become the righteousness of Christ. The best way that I can illustrate it is this, is if this is us and this is Jesus, this is how the Father sees us. Jesus acknowledged that she sinned. He's not hiding from that. He's not diminishing that. He's not minimizing the fact that she sinned, right? And the dude, we haven't forgot about him. He's just not conveniently not there. And the reality is that the law said that that sin deserved death. That's 100% what's supposed to happen. But instead of death, Jesus offers her life. Verse 9, when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go on from now on, do not sin anymore." For those taking notes today, this brings us to our second and final observation for the day. We need to live in our gospel identity. We need to learn to live in our gospel identity. The woman was caught in a circumstance that demanded the death penalty, and she's brought to Jesus' feet. She knows what the law says. She knows what the law says. She's a dead woman. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, your sin's no big deal." Jesus doesn't say, "Don't worry, this isn't really about you. I know you just got caught up, so go ahead and leave before anybody else notices." No, Jesus is clear in verse 11. "No one, Lord," she answered, "neither do I condemn you." Jesus said, "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." He acknowledges that she was sinning. Now, we know that Jesus forgave her and gave her grace because of her rousing and impassioned speech, right? Let me just find it here. Yeah, it's not there. Actually, she only has one line. Some of you can relate to that. But it's my big break, Mom. It's cool. But everything Jesus does for her, it's a joke. It's all right. It's all right. You got one more line than I do, so you're all right. But look, everything that Jesus does for her isn't because she's earned it or deserved it. All of the mercy, grace, provision, shelter she receives are not because she's good, but because God is. God loves her and forgives her and sends her from this situation alive when all that she should have received according to the law was death. This is exactly the same for those who apprentice Jesus. Look with me at Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11 says this: "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in those things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have now put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." Bailey writes, "In his final words to the woman, Jesus neither condemns her nor overlooks her self-destructive lifestyle. He walks that razor's edge between the two with the words, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore.' In Jesus, she not only matters, but she's precious to him. That doesn't mean that he wants her to end up in the same circumstance, right? It's not going to work the second time if she's brought before him again. He knows that his way is better than the way she's been living. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's Christ's righteousness. As a result of what God's done, we have a responsibility, an opportunity to live in a new way as one who's been rescued and redeemed from death, the death we deserve. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. When we become apprentices of Jesus, we are renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. We're adopted in the family of God and receive the righteousness of Christ. We also need to leave behind our old way of thinking and living and live in obedience and faithfulness to him. We don't have to live in light of guilt and shame. It's not there anymore, but we do need to be obedient. So here's what we learned today. Our big idea for the day was that Jesus is the hero of our story. We looked at how Jesus gives us his righteousness and grace and saw that as a result of what he's done, we need to live in our gospel identity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time of worship and service, we reflect on what you said to us through praise and scripture. We express our gratitude for all you are doing in us and through us. As we prepare to leave, we ask that you help us love you and everyone around us with all we are and have. May the way we leave bring you glory, and may we carry the message of your love and grace with us wherever we go. Now to this community of Christ apprentices, I pronounce this benediction in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the unity of the Holy Spirit abide with us always. May our love for Jesus and people continually grow. Go and be the church. Amen.